I think we can start now. I'll just pray, commend ourselves to the Lord. Then I think we read the last part of chapter 10. And perhaps we have to begin a little earlier than verse 46. I'm not sure that we said really anything about verse 45, which would seem to be a very significant verse. Is that right, Mark?
Yeah.
Yes, I mean, maybe even 43 and 44, just briefly by way of introduction to verse 45.
Yeah. Okay, let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank thee again for this opportunity to read thy word over Zoom. We pray thou wilt help us as we go through these verses. We pray that thou wilt encourage us, but also challenge us, and we pray that we may see the practical lessons from these verses for our lives, as well as seeking to understand them in other ways. We pray that thou bless all thy people at the present time. We know some are going through difficulties of one kind or another, ill health, difficulties in the family, financial problems, maybe problems in gatherings. We just commit all thy people to thee and pray that thou wilt lead them in the right course. And we pray that as a result, there will be glory for thee and blessing for them. So we just pray now for help and thank thee again for the opportunity to study the word. Amen. Right, I'll read those verses then. We'll start at Mark chapter 10, verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still, commanded him to be called. They called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way.
And the section from which we've read this evening begins at verse 42, where we read that the Lord Jesus, together with his disciples, is going up to Jerusalem. On the way there, as we've seen previously, the Lord tells his disciples, with the most detail that we've had in the gospel to date, that his path is one of suffering at that time, but with glory to follow. Sadly, the disciples don't seem to offer much sympathy, if any sympathy, to the Lord in relation to what he tells them about his sufferings, even though there are some details there now, and the details are somewhat extreme. Further, perhaps, like we sometimes are, James and John latch on to the reference to glory. They express a desire for it, as we saw in verse 35, but obviously for wrong motives. And when they were challenged by the Lord regarding the sufferings first bit of what he had just said to them, they readily say that they will accept the path of suffering. But it's clear that that statement was also made not with the right attitude, and implicitly from the Lord's response, without James and John really knowing what was involved in what they said. But the Lord's response to them was a gracious one, as we see in verse 39, that they would share in the path of suffering, as all righteous do in this dispensation, and the disciples would share in a path of suffering to a special degree. Of course, we're not talking about the Lord's atoning sufferings when we get to verse 39, although the Lord had referred to those sufferings that were his alone just a little bit earlier. Glory is not to be the motive. It's a reward. And the Lord Jesus, obviously the one who has received the best reward, perhaps with further glory still to come for him, he doesn't regard it as a motive for himself. He also remains the perfect servant here, and he doesn't also regard it as his right to give glory to others or bestow it on them. That is for his father to give. Well, we don't have his father referred to here. We have that in other Gospels. But moving on, we see further graciousness on the part of the Lord in what he does after strife arises. He calls what we have in verse 41, the ten getting indignant about James and John. Verse 42, the Lord calls the disciples to himself and then teaches them that the ways of the world are not his ways. We did say a little bit about these verses, but there may just be one or two points still to make before we move on to verse 45. At verse 42, what is true of the world's way, that those who exercise rule are esteemed to be the greater ones, and they exercise their rule in a lordly way. That remains true to this day. But the Lord's way also remains true. And I'd suggest that verses 43 and 44 have a present application as well as a future one. And put another way, the Lord is not necessarily referring to the path, if you like, to greatness in the world to come. But it's also what he puts before the disciples is a path to true greatness today. Again, not that greatness is the motive, of course. Who was the greatest in the Lord's day? It was the Lord himself. When we come to verse 45, we will see that it was as Son of Man, the same one who will have dominion over the universe, that the Lord Jesus nevertheless served. And some people did acknowledge that, or his greatness, Mary of Bethany, for example. Who is great now amongst us or amongst the Lord's people more generally? I think we have a feel for who it is. It's those who serve the Lord and do so with humility. That service might take different forms, whether it be public preaching or ministry or practical ministry to the saints in a way that is observed, such as hospitality, perhaps serving the saints in private, the list could go on. But I think, as I said, we probably do have a feel for those who are great amongst us now. Not that they would want us to refer to them in that way, I'm sure. But as I said, I think that these verses 43 and 44 have a present application. I'll perhaps stop there. As I said, there might be some other things that we want to note about those verses before we move on to verse 45, which is a wonderful summary of this particular gospel and a wonderful summary of the Lord's work as well. And perhaps just to make good on one point I said earlier, or to emphasize the point, when it comes to this word ministry. It's the wide word for ministry or service that we have in the New Testament that encompasses the full range of Christian service or service for one another.
Yes, it's the word for being an attendant, isn't it? Being a servant who gives personal assistance to someone who's superior to them. Not the word for bondslave, although I think the word bondslave does come in verse 44, shall be servant of all. I think that is the word for bondslave. But that's used by the Holy Spirit in contrast to being the chiefest. The bondslave was the least. But there's this thought in verse 43 of serving one another in an attentive, helpful way for their help, for their to assist them, to provide them everything they need in their service to the Lord. That's the way I understand these two words. But it will be interesting to see what others feel about why this word, which is the word for deacon, I think, in verse 43 is used there, whereas in verse 44 it's the word for bondslave.
Well, this isn't an answer to the question, but it's just another observation on verse 44. Sorry, unfortunately, I don't have a good answer to the question, which is also a good question. But just the observation that I have about verse 44 is that it's not shall be your bondman, but it's bondman of all. I don't know if that means all of you or all more generally, but perhaps that there's a an application that we can take from either interpretation of that to have no rights of ourselves when it comes to what we think of one another, to esteem one another as better than ourselves in our service for them, that to be an unrelenting one or service without break, because we don't think of ourselves or certainly not our rights, don't even think of our needs. Others come first. But perhaps there is also a wider application in connection with that. I mean, perhaps that doesn't fit on reflection as I say that, perhaps that doesn't fit so well with the context. So perhaps it is bondman of all of you that is the Lord's thought there.
But in verse 43, it's a question of whoever will be great, let him be a minister. But in verse 44, whoever will be chiefest. So you get two degrees there. If someone wants to be great, then they should be a minister. If they want to be chief, then they should be a bondservant. Mm. Now, obviously, this is complete contrast to the previous verse where it talks about the Gentiles. The normal course of things in the world is that it's for men to seek to be on top, to have their own authority, power. And this is something which is, the Lord is laying down here a completely different principle. You know, in practice, of course, that is not often how it works. But this is how it should be. It's perhaps how the Lord will view it. Because who says who's chiefest? Tends to be someone who puts himself forward, not someone who takes a low place.
We would see a practical demonstration of these principles, wouldn't we, in 3 John? There we had a man, Diotrephes, who desired to have this first place. But clearly in John's eyes, Gaius, who was entertaining strangers, he was serving all, even strangers, but he didn't know. He served them. In God's eyes, I'm sure, in John's, Gaius had a much greater place than this Diotrephes, who put himself forward, as Brian has said. This is what characterizes the world, but it shouldn't characterize us. So 3 John would, I think, would give a practical demonstration of these principles.
Yeah.
I think here the Lord in setting out the principle, he is making sure that the disciples would understand that there's a great difference between the society of this world, the world system, and that which is of faith. And so in the world, that is, it is normal. In the world system, that the one who is the leader, the one who has authority, that he would subjugate those who are under him. But of faith, it is quite different. He has said to his disciples, I think it was in John, that people, the world would know that they are his disciples. If they love one another. And I think also there's another verse that speaks of, you know, in love, serve one another, which emphasizes that in this life, the life of faith is quite different from the world system.
Perhaps that takes us then to verse 45, which is a well-known verse, a lovely one. It also serves as a summary of the gospel. It is, again, as Son of Man, that the Lord speaks here, or rather, that's the way in which he refers to himself, and that is a title that, amongst other things, brings out the fact that he is the one who will have rule over the whole universe. Psalm 8 brings that out. But even the one, the man who has the absolute highest place, the man of God's counsels, whom the universe will fill, as one of our hymns goes, something like that. He did not come to be ministered to at all. He did not. Obviously, when people did serve him, like those of Bethany, we're sure that the Lord appreciated it very much. I'm not saying he refused that sort of service, but it wasn't something that he sought as a matter of entitlement, if you like, when he came to this earth, even though from one perspective we would all acknowledge that he absolutely deserved it, and it wouldn't have, from one perspective, been out of place for him to expect or require service, especially from his own. But the Lord didn't come with that selfish desire or expectation.
It's one of these verses that perhaps we read and we don't really grasp the just how amazing these things are. The Son of Man did not come to minister to, as Mark has said. Who was this one, the Son of Man, the one who, to whom, as he's met Psalm 8, universal dominion is given? And yet he's not come to be served, but to serve. It's such a remarkable expression. And then he goes further, and give his life a ransom for many. These verses we often read, but we really need to pause and think on that because they are so profound.
The expression Son of Man is used by the Lord on, I think, about 82 times. And the disciples never used it. The first reference is in Matthew 8, where he says the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the last reference is Revelation 14, where it says, upon his head is a crown of gold. And it would speak to us of the Lord Jesus as the one that was despised and rejected down here, but is the one that is going to be absolutely supreme in this world and in the world to come.
I just thought about maybe one reference. It's in Daniel 7. It's prophetic, but it's told. So in Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of the Days. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nation, and languages should serve him. So, I mean, we already see here that prophetically, the Lord Jesus would receive at the end all dominion and all glory.
Yes.
So do we see here a distinct difference between the present time and the kingdom? Now is the time for service. Now was the time when the Lord came this time, the first time, to give and to be a minister, to give his life, came. But the next time he comes, he will take the kingdom. It will be a different situation, and his people will have the glory. They will have position in the kingdom. And so for us today, we're not in a position in time when we should desire position. Even though it does say earlier on, you know, who would be great or who would be servant, but really that's not the place for this dispensation. The place now is for service and giving. The Lord said it's more blessed to give than to receive. There'll come a time later when there'll be a time for rewards, time for reigning, but not for now.
Just to make one practical observation, we have the same words for service or ministry or serving or ministering also in verse 45. And when it comes to this statement that the Son of Man came to minister, the verse goes on to make it clear that service took its ultimate form in the Lord giving his life a ransom for many. But I think it also encompasses all of his service on earth. Perhaps at least two things flow from that. One, not so much a practical point, but I think we can see in this verse authority for applying a lot of what the Lord did in service for people on earth as a picture of what he would later do at the cross. We often make that application naturally. It comes out from what we read, but I think this verse is also authority for that. The ministry of the Lord during his life on earth was a prelude to and therefore a picture of what he would go on to do at the cross. But the practical point that I wanted to make flows out from the fact that it is this same word, and if it encompasses the range of service that the Lord did on earth, and again, this was service done by the Son of Man. He didn't think it beneath himself to pray for those in need or to speak to those who were downcast and rejected or perform miracles, teach publicly and in private. The actual acts of service that the Lord did were very wide-ranging, I'm sure they included, perhaps not in all of their precise details, but certainly in substance, all of the things that we might do in service for him and his people today. So anything that the Lord that might give us to do, it's not a matter of whether we think it's big or small or whether other people notice it or not. Whatever he gives us to do, it's probably something that he, the Son of Man, did himself. So that should make it very special to us and encourage us in our service for the Lord, again, whatever form that might take.
As was mentioned earlier, when we read of the verse where the Lord could say, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, the same word lay is used again in John 19, when on the cross the Lord said, it is finished, and he bowed his head. It's the same word. The Lord couldn't rest until the work was complete while he was here in this world.
This verse 45 can also be looked at as the pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. Up until this point, we've seen the Lord as a servant, ministering to Israel. But from this point on, we see the second part, and gave his life a ransom for many. When we start with blind Bartimaeus, we start with Jericho. We go up to the cross. In the next chapter, we see our son in Israel looked at him as coming to set up the kingdom. Then he's rejected. Chapters 14 and 15, and crucified there. And then chapter 16, we have his resurrection. So really, from verse 26, we start the journey to Jerusalem, to the cross. So this verse, coming before, gives the almost like a summary of what goes before. He's presenting himself as the king, serving Israel in his miracles and in his teaching, showing he was the king, but now he's rejected. And the second half of the verse then is really the rest of the gospel, and how he is going up to Jerusalem and giving his life for us. So I think we can look at that, with that verse as well as being the pivotal point which turns the Lord's service on earth to his going to the cross after being rejected by Israel.
The Lord gave his life, as we have stated in this verse, and as Andrew noted before, these things are things that we know well, at least as a matter of doctrine, but hopefully they are things which always touch us as we consider the details. And perhaps just from that reference to the Lord giving his life, there's a reminder that it was his own act. He bowed his head and he delivered up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him, and it wasn't a natural death, if you like. He himself delivered himself up for us, and he himself gave his life for us. He gave his life. He gave his all, everything that he was, delivered his soul unto death. But in this, the Lord also sets an example for us, not that we can do this in an atoning sense, and not that we can deliver up our spirit as the Lord did, but this principle of giving our lives is one that we see in the New Testament, with Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I think that means giving up everything that we are, and everything that we are at all times. That's the only way that we can present our bodies a living sacrifice. Must be everything that we are, and everything that we do, and everything that occupies our time. Also, what we have in First John about laying down our lives for the brethren. So I think we've referred to this verse already in these studies. It's not necessarily talking about martyrdom there, but it's sacrificing our lives for the good of our brethren.
There is another very well-known verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. It's open to all. But here we read, he gave his life a ransom for many. Not all will believe. Terrible tragedy for those that don't, obviously. But here he gave his life a ransom for many. We don't want to miss this point either. The gospel is for all, but not all will believe. And we will possibly come across people that have these kind of false teachings. They think all will be saved. We don't need to read that many verses before we come across expressions like this. It doesn't say ransom for all, only many.
I was going to raise the question, Andrew, that you've helped us on the line. In 1 Timothy 2, We do read there Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. And I was wondering what the difference is. We could suggest that what we get in First Timothy is propitiation. He did a work to satisfy the claims of God. And what we have here is substitution, but I leave it to the any more help.
There is also a difference in the underlying Greek words. So when it's in First Timothy, ransom for all, it's my knowledge of Greek is not very good. So this might not be the best way of expressing it, but it's a ransom towards all. Whereas here in Mark chapter 10, it's a ransom in the place of many. So it's, as you say, First Timothy is the side of propitiation, what is available to all. But here it's substitution, a ransom in the place of many.
Could we say what ransom actually means? Is it a payment which sets one free? Is that the thought of a ransom?
My dictionary gives the definition of ransom as the price paid for letting loose or setting free. The second word in Timothy, the difference is a ransom paid instead of others having to pay it. So it's what Christ actually did. The ransom was himself.
I think this understanding of the word ransom does kind of support what we've already said, that work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, although, of course, it is of a different order, is also of the... also has a character similar to his actions here in this world when he was alive, in the sense that he was helping people. And we're going to see a case of that in the next few verses. Helping them in their lives, but by his death upon the cross, he helps us in another way. He sets us free to be for God ourselves in a way we could never be unless he gave himself as our substitute in relation to the question of sin. And I think there is that connection between what he was doing in his life and what he was doing on the cross. But of course, what he was doing for people in his life was dealing with the symptoms of their sinful condition. What he did on the cross was deal with the actual root cause of it, the sin itself. Actually, those words we read earlier that were read from Daniel 7 indicate that as the Son of Man, he is served by people. He's helped by people. Not, of course, that he needs help, but it says that they brought him near before him and glory, and there was given him glory and dominion. It seems to be that as Son of Man, he receives this service from people, which is justly his as the Son of Man. And because of who he is. But when he was here in this world, it was him who helped others and in their lives, and then he did it in his death. He set us free. So I think it is a nice contrast between what he will receive in the coming day as the Son of Man and what he did in this world as the Son of Man, who took the lowest place, or who took the place of a minister, a servant of others.
There is a natural development then, isn't there, into the next section where we have Bartimaeus. They come to Jericho And as he was going out from Jericho, that is when the miracle occurs, this healing.
Yes.
If you like, he comes to the place of the curse, but as he is going out, that is when this happens. And it's, if you like, leaving this by through death that Bartimaeus and the nation of Israel, the faithful remnant that I'm sure is represented here, that they are blessed. Because here we get the Son of David mentioned. It's calling upon the Son of David that leads to him being blessed. But it's as they were going out from Jericho, he gave his life. And it's through death that any of us are blessed. But in, as we noted, this chapter has these six incidents, and we have the kingdom brought before us in each one. And now we have the remnant of Israel. They will be brought into this kingdom, but not as they expect. They will be brought in through the death of Christ.
Yeah. I think it's quite a remarkable thing that in the first chapter of, first verse of our chapter, we read that the Lord was the other side of Jordan. And here he has crossed Jordan and he goes through Jericho and he moves up to Jerusalem. If we add Luke's account, we find that it is in Jericho. He stops and meets Zacchaeus. And if we add John's account to that, we find that he comes from Jordan and he moves up because Lazarus was sick. And it shows to me something of the kindness of the Lord Jesus that on his way to meet his friend Lazarus, he has time for these characters, Zacchaeus, who stays in his house, and here, the Bartimaeus, he stops still. A wonderful thing for the Lord to take time for those that he met en route.
Mm.
We noted many months ago, now when we started our studies on Mark, that we have this word immediately, over and over again. We noted that the gospel presents the Lord as full of action. One incident after another, after another, after another, and this, and this, and that. But in this one, he stands still. There's a cessation. It just shows the love of the Lord. He stood still and waited for Bartimaeus to be brought near. Again, it just brings out the heart of the Lord. This constant activity is paused in order for this man to come and receive blessing.
It sort of emphasizes how much the Lord loves each one of us.
Yeah.
It often sort of brings a lump to my throat, this verse 49, when we think the creator of the universe stood so that what we would say an outcast of society, a beggar. People haven't got time for him, but the Lord has time for everybody. And he came with the purpose of laying down his life for everyone. But whether they accept it or not, that's their responsibility. But I think this is a wonderful verse that the Lord himself stood, and we know he stood at the tree and looked up and called Zacchaeus. So we see there's at least two occasions where the Lord stood and said to Zacchaeus, come down, we have to lower ourselves. And this blind beggar, even he got little in possessions, and yet he threw his cloak away. He wanted the Lord. And the fact the way he dresses him, calls him Lord. It's a wonderful thing that this poor man, what he'd heard, he believed. And those that followed and told him to be quiet, that's what Satan does, wants people to be quiet, don't want them to make that decision. But this man was, he was determined to get the blessing, and he cried out the more. And the Lord listened. and said, bring him to me. And he got the blessing. He got not only his physical eyesight, but his spiritual eyesight was very clear. He knew who he was in the presence of his Saviour.
Bartimaeus, Timaeus means unclean, I think. So he's the son of an unclean man. And in fact, this is emphasized, isn't it, in the verse. In the Authorized Version, it says, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. In many ways, it's a repeat, it's a repetition. Blind son of the unclean man, the son of the unclean man. So scripture is emphasizing his name. And not only has he got this name, which is really quite unattractive to Jewish ears, and even our ears, to be called the son of an unclean man, is also blind, and he's a beggar. I think it's already been mentioned that he's a beggar. So really, we could say this man is at the absolute bottom of Jewish society. It reminds me of untouchable people you see in India. They have the worst jobs of all, the most dangerous jobs, the dirtiest jobs, because of the caste that they were born into. They can't escape from it. And in a way, this man is in that situation. And I suppose that's why the people tried to stop him crying, because they saw him as someone who really should be keeping quiet, because he's nothing as far as they're concerned. But the Lord loves him.
This blind man saw something that, generally speaking, Israel didn't see. This man saw that Jesus, the Nazarene, was the son of David. He had spiritual sight, even if he was physically blind. He knew that the despised Jesus was none other than the son of David. Yeah. And also that he would have mercy on him. Remarkable insight this man had.
Yeah.
Perhaps connected with that, one thing that could be said is that this blind man also saw that he was blind. Sorry, that sounds a bit stupid to put the things in that way. But if we take the application of this to Israel, which I think is a legitimate one, we can make a more general application as well, of course. But this incident is perhaps the most Jewish incident, if you like, in the whole Gospel of Mark, which we've previously noted probably had as its primary audience Gentiles. But we have so many references just in these few verses to Jewish things. And when it comes to the reference to the Lord Jesus as the son of David, it's the only time we have him referred to in that way in this gospel. But Israel as a nation were blind, but they didn't know that they were blind. Whereas this man, spiritually speaking, of course, whereas this man did know that he was blind, physically speaking, but you know, the application that we can make is perhaps to that remnant of the Jews in a future day that will acknowledge their spiritual need. Bartimaeus is the only one amongst this whole crowd who speaks to the Lord in the right way. The crowd, obviously, as Andrew has alluded to, told Bartimaeus that it was Jesus the Nazarene. Bartimaeus, only one out of a whole crowd who recognized who the Lord truly was. It's probably going to be a similar thing in the future day, that it will be only a remnant, only a small number of the Jews who put their or who acknowledge their need and put their faith in the Lord Jesus.
While we're going to
So go ahead, Rusty.
I was going to say, I don't disagree with you, Mark, but I do love this little incident as a gospel picture. Luke tells us that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And as far as we know, he never went back to Jericho. It was his last chance to meet the Lord and to receive his sight. And there are many people that come into our contacts that it perhaps the last chance they will have to hear the gospel story. And it's a good thing to use every opportunity to tell them about Jesus. I would simply add, as far as I can see, Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene couldn't help him. If you just have Jesus as the despised person from Nazareth, he is just an ordinary person, but he could look at him as the son of David.
I think also it gives us encouragement in the sense that this man really, who had every disadvantage as far as life was concerned, or most or very definite disadvantages that he was blind, he had no money because of that, no doubt. He couldn't work for himself. He had this reputation. And yet it shows that for all this, the Spirit of God has still been able to work in his soul. And I think it does indicate that the Holy Spirit is able to bring conviction to people. Sometimes we think they're beyond reach, but this is an indication that no one is beyond God's reach, however, whatever their disabilities. And I think for me, that's a big encouragement too. To do what you said, Rusty, to speak to such people, you know. We should not despise anyone. He was despised by the crowd. Many rebuked him that he might be silent. But I like the expression that he cried so much the more. You know, he didn't let these people stop him. And that brings before us the fact that he had a sense, he must have done, that this was his last opportunity.
But I fully accept that it's good to make a general application of this and fully endorse taking this up as the basis for a gospel message, because it is a very touching incident. And perhaps just on that more general line, one thing we see here is that faith and a sense of need go together, and that applies, I'd suggest, not just at the time of salvation, that one realizes that one is a sinner and one cries out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, whether using those words or saying something to that effect. But it's also a principle that applies to our lives as believers. As Paul says, when I am weak, then I am powerful. Having a faith that the Lord, that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. It's not a faith of arrogance that we can do anything. When Paul says that, it's obviously an encouragement that he's intending to give there, but it's not an encouragement that's intended to lead to self-confidence. Rather, we still remember that we are weak in ourselves, but we have trust in the Lord that he can work through us.
Yeah.
We have a complete contrast here with the rich man who came earlier in the chapter. And he loved his riches and he ended up going away from the Lord. But here this man had nothing and he ends up going with the Lord, following Jesus in the way. It was very difficult. The disciples couldn't understand how hard it was for a rich man to come. But here we have a poor man, a beggar, who had nothing in this world. There was no other hope for him other than the Lord. And of course, that in reality is the case for every man and woman in this world. There is no other hope apart from the Lord. But there has to be that realization of that need before there can be blessing.
Actually, the Lord shows the crowd that their attitude towards Bartimaeus is wrong, because it says Jesus, standing still, commanded him or desired him to be called. And therefore, these people that have been telling him to be quiet, they're told, no, you call him to me. And I think it indicates that we should help people like him. I think it's a challenge, because we can be a bit like the world and not put much value on people like Bartimaeus. But the Lord says, be his servant, call him. And they do this. Of course, the Lord has the authority to cause them to do this. They can't resist it. But I do think it's interesting that he implicitly rebukes them for what they have been saying to Bartimaeus, that he was to keep quiet.
It's funny how their words change in attitude changes in the second half of verse 49, where they say to Bartimaeus, "Be of good courage, rise up." He calls thee. Perhaps sadly, these. This just represents the fickleness of the crowd, and that they didn't have any genuine faith themselves in the Lord Jesus, that they can change their mind in respect of such things so readily. But verse 50, Bartimaeus, it does something which they don't suggest that he should do. He throws away his garment first, and just to return to the a typical application of this, perhaps we might see in that something that the Jewish remnant will do in spirit in a future day. We have those words at the end of Isaiah, which are words that prophetically they will take up in a future day when they say, or when they acknowledge, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that they thought that they were clothed with righteousness, but it was self-righteousness. But in a future day, they'll recognize that for what it was. Perhaps that verse doesn't actually turn to the chapter now. You may not say that we all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, so we throw them off. But that's perhaps implicit in those words there. So hopefully you can see the connection which I'm making.
Yeah.
At the two sides, don't we? The call of God and the response of man. And this is true individually and nationally. No one can come to God unless God calls. But God having called, then we get man's responsibility, and we see what Bartimaeus does. These two things, we might not be able to put these things together and understand them fully, but we have to accept them. God's call and man's responsibility. The two go together.
There is, we were talking about faith earlier on the part of Bartimaeus, and in the Derby translation, at least, there seems to be energy of faith, because although it says in the authorized version that he rose, in the Derby translation, it says he started up, which seems to me to be a much bolder and more energetic rising up than just the words rose confers. He's waiting for the Lord to help him. And when he's encouraged to go to the Lord, there's no stopping him. Even though remarkably he's blind, the Lord had stood still. He couldn't see anything, but he obviously had a sense of where the Lord was, and he simply went forward as fast as he could to the Lord.
I love the expression just before that, Simon, which again in the Derby, throwing away his garments.
Yes.
This was perhaps the only thing that he owned physically on this life, was those garments that he would keep warm in the cool evenings. And yet when he was going to the Saviour, he wouldn't need them anymore.
Right.
It reminds me of the woman in John 4. It says she left her water pot.
Yeah.
She wouldn't need it anymore. And perhaps a practical thing, there are things that we would hinder us from really following the Lord. But, you know, if we put the Lord first, these things we can easily throw them away.
Yeah.
When Bartimaeus gets to the Lord, as we have in verse 51, obviously by this point in time, well, obviously from the beginning, the Lord knew what Bartimaeus desired that he should do to him. But we again have an instance, and well, perhaps a few things in this incident that are incidences of the Lord testing the faith of those who come to him, but not testing in the sense of trying to discover if it's there, but testing in the sense of bringing it out. And that is perhaps a test of faith in the sense that it proves that it's real. It's certainly a proof to those observing that it's real, that one, Bartimaeus doesn't give up, but he continues his shouting, but then that he articulates his need, and at the same time he's also articulating his faith in the Lord, as Andrew has referred to already, the Lord's power to heal him, but also the Lord's willingness to heal him. And actually, it's a pretty significant thing that he asks the Lord to do, to give him sight. And that's a principle there that we see in connection with the gospel more generally. I think it's also a principle that has its application to our lives as well. The Lord knows the things that we need, or the things that we want, or the things that we think that we need, but he wants to hear us articulate them. And perhaps that sometimes we don't, one of the reasons why we don't always get the blessing that we think we need or deserve, because we don't articulate it in prayer.
Yeah, I think that's very important. I think so often we find the Lord asking questions which we might say, well, that's obvious. Why did he ask that question? But the Lord's drawing out from us our desires. He wants us to confess to him our need. He wants us to feel our need and to seek his blessing in providing for that need. And that's why he often asks questions, so that we might do that, articulate it, as you said, Mark. And Bartimaeus, he accepts the question and he answers the question truthfully. He doesn't object to the Lord Jesus asking him this question. He feels himself to be fully dependent upon the Lord. And therefore, whatever the Lord says to him, he will respond to it in faith and honesty, and express to the Lord just what he feels he needs. It's almost a childlike faith, and we've seen the importance of that before in Mark's gospel.
Just coming back to the comparison Brian made earlier, the rich young man said, "What shall I do to inherit?" Here is the Lord saying, "What shall I do for you?" That's the difference, isn't it? This man didn't do anything, only requested that the Lord do something for him. And that's the way for blessing.
Just to come back to something that Simon was saying, just the childlike or simple faith, it can often actually be quite impressive still in its substance, and perhaps we and challenging to us also, and perhaps we have an instance of that here, in that Bartimaeus addresses the Lord Jesus as Rabboni. The only other person who does that is Mary of Magdala in John chapter 20, verse 16. And we often speak quite highly of her, and perhaps we should have the same high thoughts of Bartimaeus as well, that he, I'm not saying it was the best way possible to address the Lord, but it certainly did show a lot of reverence for the Lord in what Bartimaeus said, or the way in which he addressed the Lord there. But does someone want to mention verse or cover verse 52 quickly? Because I guess we probably want to finish the chapter this evening. I know we are at 9:10 p.m. Or do we want to hold the verse off till next week?
Well, I think it would be good if we could just say a few words about it now and then start afresh next week on chapter 11. But it seems that it's a wonderful a culmination to this story, that the Lord Jesus says to him, "Go, thy way has healed thee, thy faith has healed thee." But he not only saw immediately, but he followed the Lord Jesus in the way. And I think it's often been connected with the fact that later on, after the Lord's death and resurrection and exaltation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christianity was known as the way. It was one of the names by which believers were known, that they were those who were in the sect. I know it wasn't a sect, but this is how people looked at it. The group of people among the Jews who were called the Way. And I think you could connect this verse with that. You know, I'm sure Bartimaeus was one of those who were following the Lord Jesus in the book of Acts.
I always like the thought here that when Bartimaeus says to the Lord that he might receive his sight, the first thing that he ever saw was the Lord.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
And this thought made me think of one verse in Job 42, verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee.
Yeah.
Calling upon the Lord, he called upon him as the Son of David. But following him in the way now, he's following him as Jesus the Nazarene. Because for Bartimaeus, if we set aside the dispensational teaching, he was now going to follow a rejected and crucified Saviour. We'll see that in the chapters ahead. He is the Son of David, and he will reign. But in the intervening time, he is rejected. And that's the day in which we live. We live in the day where we know the Lord will be reigning, he will reign in the future. But at the present, he is still an outcast, and we share his rejection down here, looking on to that day when we will be with him in glory to share that reign. But at the present, we have to share his rejection.
Yeah, I just refer to Acts chapter 22, where Paul, speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem after he was captured and then arrested by the Romans, he says, "I persecuted this way unto death." Well, I'm sure we could come back to these verses next week if we feel led to, but perhaps we could move to the next chapter next time, as far as reading the scripture is concerned anyway. But it's now nearly quarter past, so perhaps we should close in prayer, if that's all right.